starting with verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, growing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and a supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I know not. For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only, let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, meaning condemnation, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now hear to be in me. Beloved congregation of the Lord, your behavior can be either worthy or unworthy of those whom you represent. That's why, for example, people are sometimes reprimanded or fired by their employers. Maybe you remember the story this summer in the news of the exploded oil rig in the Gulf of Mexico. The chairman of the company owning the rig, BP, was fired by the board of directors for not representing the organization properly, or to use the language of our text, for not walking worthy of BP. Why? Because he took a luxurious vacation while this crisis was ongoing and didn't convey to the public a sense of trust and confidence in BP, and the BP brand took a hit in public opinion because of their chairman. But we can also speak of this positively. The way you act or live can represent your family or your school or your employer so positively that the reputation of whoever you're representing is improved in the eyes of others. For example, I once sat next to the mother of a recent high school graduate, young lady, who had been approached by her boss, who said to her, "You know, I am really impressed with the way you work. You work hard and you work well." And the girl answered, "That's because I'm not just working for you, but I'm also working for God. And I ask myself all the time, what does God think of my work? And I know his eyes on me." When your children live this way, there is no greater joy you can have as parents, is there? Because ultimately the difference the gospel makes in the world is meant to boil down to that mindset, and the mindset can be captured in these words: living a life worthy of the gospel. That's the great concern of the apostle as he writes the last part of Philippians chapter 1, and that's why our theme is simply this: God calls you to live worthy of the gospel. First of all, this involves your lifestyle. Secondly, this is confirmed by signs. And lastly, this is enabled through gifts, and we spend most of our time on the first point. Now, the last sermon and this sermon, we're really getting to the heart of the book of Philippians. Last time we saw the key words: for me to live is Christ. And the apostle has been telling us what motivates him. His concern is that also that this motivate you and that it motivate me. And that's why, after telling the story of his imprisonment and of how God blessed his imprisonment, and after doing that to encourage and calm the fears and concerns of the Philippians, now the apostle says to them, in effect, now by the grace of God, you go and live the same way yourselves. What does that mean? In practice, it means to live worthily of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as we unpack this, we need to notice several things. First of all, how verse 27 begins. Our translation puts it like this: only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. The word conversation isn't just about your words. In Old English, it meant your behavior, everything. Especially your habits, your lifestyle. And the words "as becomes the gospel" need to be translated like this: worthy of the gospel, or in a way worthy of the gospel. Now, we shouldn't misunderstand. The apostle is not saying, and the Holy Spirit is not saying, that by how you live you deserve the gospel. Because the gospel is the gospel of grace, not of human performance. The Roman Catholic perversion of the gospel has been to declare that you must live worthy of the gospel so as to earn part of your acceptance before God. And that's an epidemic perversion common to sinful human nature. You climb the ladder towards God yourself, perhaps with a great deal of help from Him, but including also your own performance. We need to see, therefore, that the gospel of our text tonight is not, if you do this, then you will live spiritually, but rather, it is, live in Jesus Christ and then do this. What's the difference? When you say, do this and you will live, you're in the works righteousness system of earning worthiness. When you say, live and do this, you are saying you gain life by the gospel of pure grace in Jesus Christ. And having been saved by His grace alone, you then proceed to live a life worthy of the gospel. That is, by your behavior, you demonstrate that your confession of salvation by faith alone is real, but also that you demonstrate that you want to glorify God with your whole life. God, your only Savior, who is most worthy to be glorified. That's the apostle's concern as he describes here the lifestyle of a Christian. And if you look this up in his other epistles or in your concordance or computer at home, you'll notice this, that this word worthy of the gospel is found repeatedly in the apostles' writings. And we need to see this evening that this, therefore, is not just an activity you slot into your already packed schedule. It's not a set of rituals and devotions, although these are important in giving you the spiritual food you need to be able to live worthily out of the gospel. Living worthy of the gospel is a 24/7 occupation in every situation. It means to live differently from the world. It means to be able to say like the apostle, for me to live is Christ. It means, according to the end of chapter 1, to be unafraid of the opponents of the gospel and yet to be humble. It means, to peek ahead at chapter 2, that you want to be a servant of the Lord rather than seeking your selfish priorities first, you think of others. It means, to peek at chapter 3, that you pursue growth and obedience through the power of Christ's resurrection with single-minded focus. It means that you hate, avoid, and run from the lusts of this world. It means to get a preview of chapter 4, that you pursue unity, that you rejoice in the Lord always, that you pray rather than worry. It means that you think of the things that are lovely and pure, and that you find your reason to be content always, whether life is up or down, in God who supplies your needs. Really, it's the whole book that will describe to us how to do this, to live worthily. But the significance here of these words, live worthily, can also be illustrated by a deeper look at the Greek word translated conversation, meaning lifestyle, in our Bibles. Now, although the apostle does speak more often of a conversation or lifestyle to God's glory, this time he uses a different word than normal, because this Greek word means citizenship. And he does that on purpose. Why? Because of who the Philippians were. If you remember, the Philippians were colonists of Rome. That meant that they were Roman citizens living outside of what we call Italy, and yet with all the privileges of Rome. This wasn't given to every conquered city or part of the Roman Empire. But several cities or colonies were selected. Why? So that when the large numbers of soldiers retired from the Roman army and they were lured to the army by the promise of free land, they were then given these territories or cities in conquered areas. And then they were told, you live governed by the privileges and the laws and the language and the responsibilities of Rome. And the dress of Rome. Their life was Roman, although they lived in Greece. Their way of living was to reflect that citizenship. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this citizenship, and we know from the writings of those times that people were very proud of this Roman citizenship, also in cities like Philippi. And the Apostle Paul says to them, now you can understand what it means to live life worthy of the gospel. You are citizens of heaven, but you live in a strange place. You are to live with laws and customs and language different from that of your home world. Don't forget your citizenship, he says to them. Live like citizens of heaven in Philippi. What is a citizen like? Well, you're proud of the country of your birth, aren't you? The national anthem of that land stirs your heart like no other national anthem can. The accomplishments of your homeland, whether that be in science or work or politics or whatever it is, they fill you with a sense of belonging and in a certain sense pride, and you even feel that somehow you're involved. And the failures of your homeland grip your heart, even when the failures of other lands don't in the same way. And even when immigrating to Canada from Holland, Sudan, or Eritrea, you still love to maintain the dress and language and customs of your land of birth. And yet, seen from a biblical perspective, that earthly citizenship is only secondary. The primary citizenship of every professing Christian needs to be heavenly. The songs of Christ need to be your anthems. The laws of Christ, the biblical language of His people, yours. The priorities outlined in the gospel of Christ, your lifestyle. What is your citizenship? Are you trying to be, first of all, as Canadian or as Dutch or as whatever it is as possible? Or are you worried about being, first of all, Christian? What is your goal in life? Someone will say, but aren't we all still sinners? Is this really reasonable? Can you expect this? In answer, note here that the point is the goal each believer is to have. The goal is simple. Zero tolerance for sin. In baseball, it's three strikes and you're out. When it comes to sin, the goal needs to be no strikes. Because if you don't have that as your goal, you will develop a double standard. You will tolerate some sins. You will excuse your sins. You will ignore some sins. You will subtly or openly fall into the lifestyle of dual citizenship, both of this world and of heaven, someone will say then, okay, I admit you're right in theory, but what do I do when I fail, when I sin? And it happens every day. Where does the zero strikes policy help me then? Well, it means that you repent of that sin. That you immediately confess it and hate it. And choose to fill your mind with the biblical truth of why it's sinful rather than the sinner's false truth of why it's excusable. That you take it to the cross of Jesus Christ and find forgiveness flowing from His suffering. And ask for the power of His sin-killing death to help you fight it next time. That's what it means to live worthily from out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the apostle doesn't leave us to guess what this might mean. He goes on to spell out living worthily in three ways in verses 27 and 28. First of all, he says it means standing firm. Imagine children standing atop a big pile of snow or a snowy hill. And you're playing who can stand on top the longest, who's king of the castle, at least that's what they called it when I was your age. From all sides, there are people who want to push you off into the soft snow and take your place. And the apostle is saying, living a life worthy of the gospel means that you stand firm, as from all sides there are pressures and there are temptations. It doesn't mean you can avoid all temptations. No one can. It doesn't mean temptation is easy to defeat. It's a battle, sometimes easier, often an all-out war. It means that by the grace of God, you stand firm and keep fighting. And when you fall, you don't stay down and you don't wallow in sin. You get up and by the grace of God, you stand again. And notice how the apostle wants to teach the Philippians the firmness of this by the words he chooses. He says, my goal for you Philippians is that you live the same way, whether I come to visit you or whether I just hear the reports from a distance. The goal, therefore, is not to impress the apostle who is not always there, but God who is always everywhere. Notice how the apostle, this is not a goal that you can pursue alone. That's why the apostle doesn't direct his words here to private individuals separated from everyone else. The apostle uses the word that's translated in our Bibles, that ye stand fast. Today we would say, at least in the south of North America, y'all. I remember once as a teenager, after graduating from high school, I went to a summer camp in Colorado, and part of that camp was backpacking trip, and the guides took us one day climbing a glacier. When you climb a glacier, you have to have not only special attachments on your bottom of your feet, but you have to have these ice picks, these ice axes. And we were trained at the bottom of the glacier on what to do if you fall and how to fall in such a way that the point of the ice pick sticks and that you don't slide all the way down and into the rocks. But the most important part was not personal technique and equipment. The most important part was this. That everyone was attached to one rope with a decent length in between. And that if one person fell, you were to shout that you were falling. And the rest were to fall on the ice with their ice picks. And that way, when you hit the end of the slack in the rope, you would be anchored by those ice picks and the rope attached to other people. Have you ever stopped to think what a blessing it is that God asks His people to stand fast, not by themselves, but with others? And that is why the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be so high on your priority list. That's why you need those relationships and interactions at church. This isn't just a blessing and an encouragement. It's a responsibility. Do you see other believers as your teammates to whom you are roped? Do you try to catch them when they fall? Lone Ranger Christianity is not biblical Christianity. But the most important part of the team, if you will, is not the church, not even the church as a whole. Notice how the apostle puts it, that ye stand fast in one Spirit. And the word Spirit here should have a capital S. If our own responsibility is stressed in the words, ye stand fast, God's help is stressed in the words, one Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also roped to the people of God, to use the example again. God doesn't send His people through the world alone. And if you think back, child of God, to your own wandering and straying, yes, God may have used other people to hold on to you and restore you, but ultimately it was the Holy Spirit in you, fighting in you and for you, and convicting and restoring you. A life lived worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a life lived standing fast in one Spirit. And here you see the great principle of the gospel that we should never forget. God never commands something without by His grace being willing to give what He commands. And that's the gospel. Not that God's demands get changed or watered down because we're sinners, but that His grace and help are poured out all the more to enable us by His grace to do what He commands. How does the Holy Spirit do this work? Well, who could adequately put into words just how wonderful His constant ministry is? But we can notice this one thing from the Scriptures. Those who are Spirit-filled are always Word-filled. And that's why the Apostle could say, for example, to the Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit. And then to the Colossians, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the next verse in both of those books is, that you speak the words of God. It's the same. Being Spirit-filled and Word-filled are joined together. You can be Word-filled without being Spirit-filled. You cannot be Spirit-filled without being Word-filled. We've seen so far that the first part of this lifestyle worthy of the gospel means standing firm, but secondly, it means fighting. Yes, Christians are to fight a lot, not with each other. Notice how verse 27 puts it. With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And the word here, striving, is borrowed by the apostle from the athletics field, because the Greek word is the same word from which we get our English word, athletics. What does a good athlete do? Disciplined. He trains. Yes, he has God-given gifts, but he exercises. He schedules that. He doesn't train just when he feels like it or when the mood strikes or just the day before the next event. He exercises always, even when feeling least like it. He's driven by goals and desires, not by feelings and mood. He trains his body. She's self-denying. Read the news sometimes about how much Olympic athletes train, or how much a sports figure known for excellence trains. That's why Paul could later say to Timothy as well, exercise thyself, the same Greek word, unto godliness. Someone may say, but isn't this just then a self-help, works righteousness project doomed to failure? No. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't treat us like robots. He doesn't take over your life and do your good works for you so that you're a spectator watching Him do it. He teaches you to discipline yourself. He prompts and convicts and teaches and enables and encourages and empowers, all of these. But He doesn't do the doing for you. He enables you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But you still do the doing. In the strength of the Lord, yes. But it needs to be done. That's how you walk worthily of the gospel of Christ. And notice what the fight is for. Not to get a rung higher on the ladder of holiness than your neighbor. It's not a competition, because such a competition is a work of the flesh, not a fruit of the Spirit. And here again, the athletics example is fitting. Think of a high school sporting event where you're having a tug of war between the different grades at school. What happens? You all pull together in the same direction. And the fight is also not to make all unbelievers look bad, to expose their sinful lifestyles, to have the last word in every argument. It's the faith of the gospel that you strive for. And when you read the faith, the point here is the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel is not that you need to win every argument, but that you need to speak the truth in love. And the love part in which you speak is as important as the truth that you speak. Because the love in which you speak the truth displays the truth of which you speak. Truth spoken without love is hollow. It says, like an out-of-tune note on a piano. It jars your ears and it keeps you from hearing the other notes properly. Do you do that? Do you strive for the gospel? If the gospel is worth something to you, it will involve striving. You will be willing to give it your time and energy. You will be willing to labor for it. Because it comes not just with precious promises and grace and encouragements and helps, but with many commands from God. If your Christianity makes little or no demands of you, it is not biblical Christianity. How do you fight then? Also in one mind. And here the unity of the church is in view. And it doesn't mean that everyone has to agree on every issue. But it means recognizing this, that the number one tactic of Satan, his most successful tactic, is to fragment the unity of a congregation, to try to get you to focus on those areas where you differ rather than the areas in common, to get you to magnify the shortcomings of other people rather than magnify the grace of God who saves the unworthy. Do you see everything that frays unity as a threat? And you labor to eliminate that threat. The threat being not the person who differs from you, but the temptation to write that person off or treat them as a second-class member. We've seen so far that a life lived worthy of the gospel means standing firm and that it means fighting. It also means not being terrified of those who oppose. Now, in this case, the enemies were those who were persecuting the Philippians, and that included some in authority. You will remember that they had Paul imprisoned and beaten while he was there. Some of these people, police and judges, there could be things like fines, loss of work, loss of a job, ridicule, perhaps even imprisonment. Life for the early believers in Rome was seldom easy, and life for many believers in the world today is no easier. And the apostle writes to them, do not be terrified at anything the enemies of the gospel threaten to do or do. That's how to live worthy of the gospel. Now notice the words. The apostle does not say, don't be afraid at all. After all, as long as we're frail people in a world of suffering and death, there will be fears. Especially since we still have imperfect faith. But he doesn't say, do not fear at all. He says, do not be terrified. Do not be overwhelmed with fear. And here the Greek word is graphic. Imagine a horse walking along a path and suddenly noticing a coiled rattlesnake. And he rears up in terror and shakes and runs. Do not be terrified like this, the apostle says. And the only way anyone can live like this is through the help of the Holy Spirit. But it also helps to have other people tell you how the Holy Spirit gave them peace and strength during their suffering. That's why the apostle has told his story in chapter 1. Not because he wants them to be amazed at him, but he wants them to understand just how heartwarming God's grace and goodness to him has been in his imprisonment. He told them, therefore, we saw it already, about his joy and his thankfulness, about his courage and his hope as he sees God working through this and furthering the gospel. He has spoken of the Holy Spirit who enables Christ's own to stand fast in one spirit. And it's only then that he says, and in nothing terrified. By way of illustration, I would like to quote to you some of the words I shared with my catechism students this week about the Belgic Confession of Faith. Perhaps some of you older ones will remember. If we have a quiz for a moment, who the author of the Belgic Confession was? Guido de Bray, who suffered greatly for that confession, hunted from place to place, often not spending more than a night or two in one place. A price set on his head, he couldn't even use his real name. And yet he moved around the Netherlands and Belgium, going from house to house, and finally he was arrested and sentenced to death. While he was in prison, a local Catholic countess visited to try to persuade him to come back to the Catholic Church. She could not understand how, with execution only a few days off, Guido de Bray could be so calm, and she said to him in amazement, and I quote, "I do not see how you can sleep, eat, or drink. If I were in your place, I think I would die of fear." Guido de Bray's answer is also worth quoting. "My lady, the worthy cause that I uphold, the good conscience which my God has given me, permits me to sleep, eat, and drink better than those who wish me harm. And as for my chains and bonds, rather than frightening me and filling me with horror, on the contrary, they are my delight and my glory. I count them more precious than gold, for they are more profitable to me than gold. And when I hear the sound of my chains, it seems that I hear the sound of music in my ears, not that it comes naturally from these bonds, but from the cause for which I am held, that is, the holy word of God." End quote. Now, every time I use a story like that, there are always a few people who are discouraged rather than encouraged. Because they say either, "I could never do something like this," or they say, but I'm so quickly fearful that I must not be a real believer after all. And if you say, "Well, I could never do this," then you're correct. But God doesn't ask you to do it in and of yourself and by yourself. But He promises the grace necessary so to do. The story was told in the early church of two persecuted believers. The one was fearful of denying the Lord. The other was very bold and confident. Which one do you think was stronger when the hour of temptation came? It wasn't the brave sounding one. He denied his Lord, at least for the moment. Probably because he went into the situation like Peter, saying, "I would never do such a thing." Well, the weak, trembling brother, crying out to God, was firm. It's God's grace that enables courage in the face of dangers that would terrify naturally anyone. And the point is not that only wonderful people need to apply for the calling of living worthily for the gospel, but that the God who is worthy of being lived for is so great that He can make each of His people face their enemies without terror, though not without necessarily some measure of anxiety. But the person who says, "I'm so often fearful that I must not be a real believer after all," is also missing the point of the text. Because the text does not say that only those who are never terrified are true believers. It says, meaning living worthily of the gospel, means having the goal of not being terrified. The Psalms are full of doubts and fears, but they are also full of God who helps His own through their fears, also through other believers. And that is why the previous words of verse 27, "standing fast in one spirit together with the whole church," are so important. The weaker are helped by all, most of all by the Spirit. Do you view your adversaries this way too? Perhaps you say, "I don't have anyone making my life difficult for the sake of the gospel." You don't. There's never anyone who mocks you or belittles you. But what about then the temptations of Satan and his demons? Are they not real enemies too? And is not sin such a powerful enemy that's stronger than you? These are enemies as well, the enemies of God and of you. And the apostle is writing, "In nothing terrified." when this gospel lifestyle of living without terror is seen in the people of God, even in the most difficult circumstances. We're not just seeing the grace of God, wonderful as that is, but now our second point, this grace is confirmed through signs, and we'll be brief here. The apostle says through the Holy Spirit in verse 28, that when the people of God are not terrified by their adversaries, that is an evident token, and the word token here means sign. And there's a double sign here, given by God. First of all, a sign to the enemies of the people of God. When God enables His people by one Spirit to stand firm for the gospel, this is a sign to the persecuting world and enemies that those enemies will one day be condemned before the judgment seat of God. How? Well, remember the words of the amazed Countess de Guido de Bret. She said, "If I were in your place, I couldn't eat or sleep or drink. I would die of fear." But Guido de Bret did not, because the peace that passes all understanding was guarding his heart. And that doesn't mean he didn't have his moments of doubt. I quote him again. "When I was arrested, I started saying to myself, so many of us should not have traveled together. The if only, that's common to all of us in suffering. Or, we must have been betrayed by this person, if only we had avoided him." And he writes, "With such thoughts as these, I became overwhelmed until my spirits were lifted by the thought of the providence of God in all things." He was overwhelmed for a little while, but not for long. He was fearful, but not terrified. Now, why is this a sign to the enemies? Because God is making it clear whose side He's on through His grace and help. And those enemies know it deep down too. That is why they are persecuting in the first place. They cannot stand the assurance and the joy and the peace and the conviction with which the people of God speak the gospel and try to live worthily of the gospel. But if this is a clear signal from God to the enemies of the gospel, where they stand as long as they are unrepentant, it's an equally clear signal from God, the judge of all, to His people where they stand. And it's a clear sign to them of salvation. When God gives you the encouragements of His grace and carries your burdens and enables you by His grace to do the impossible, humanly speaking, He is declaring ahead of time that on the day of judgment, He will not be ashamed to be known as your God and Savior. You see, it is possible to know ahead of time what the outcome will be, but only as by the grace of God you learn to live worthily in a way the gospel deserves. But even if you listen to this, without living in the enjoyment of this conviction and certainty at all, it is told you so that you would long for it and seek it from Jesus Christ. For telling the riches of a life lived worthily of the gospel is how God gives and increases faith. And that brings us to our last point. This lifestyle worthy of the gospel is enabled through God's gifts. And here we can be brief again, because we've already seen that it's through the work of the Holy Spirit especially, but now we need to notice verses 29 and 30. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Two gifts of the grace of God are mentioned. First of all, the gift of faith. Yes, faith really is the gift of God. And yes, it is people who do the believing, but behind that believing which people do is the gift of God's Spirit, who softens hard hearts, who opens blind eyes, who takes hearts stony with their indifference to God and makes them joyful servants of God. He is the one who teaches people to trust the trustworthy truth of God proclaimed in the gospel. But notice how it is said. It is not said that these gifts come to the people of God for your sakes, although that would be true enough, because God saves sinners out of love for those sinners. But here it says it this way: "Unto you it is be given in the behalf of Christ, for Christ's sake." to believe on Him. Why? Because Christ is glorified and satisfied and delighted each and every time a sinner finds hope and help and strength in Him to believe the gospel and then to live worthily of the gospel through the riches He provides. Do you hear this now, you who in your doubts and fears think there's no room for you in God's heart? Do you hear this, you who think you'll never be able to live worthily of the gospel of the grace of God? God is saying it's precisely for people like you are that it is given in behalf of Christ to believe in Him. Christ is glorified every time a needy sinner trusts in Him for salvation, for daily grace, for encouragement, for comfort, for correction, for all the countless things that He alone can provide. But there's also another gift He gives, the gift of suffering for His sake. Not the suffering of atonement, that is, not the suffering that earns forgiveness. That suffering was finished once for all by Jesus Christ and by Him alone. But it's the suffering of being pro-God in an anti-God world. And as the world which hates God also hates those who try to live for His glory and try to live by His grace worthily for the gospel, such people will always find some opposition in this world. At the least, ridicule, if not more. But that also is not just your suffering. It is for Christ's sake. For His gospel, He who is the gospel has given you the privilege of serving Him in this way. And that is why Guido de Bray could say to the other prisoners in the jail cell, as he was being led to be put to death, "My brothers, I am condemned today to death for the doctrine of the Son of God. Praise be to Him. I would never have thought that God would have given me such an honor." Isn't this simply the same as the apostles rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of God and considering that to be a gift rather than a sacrifice? You see, Jesus Christ took all the hellish suffering, all its horrors, and removed them. And now for His sake, how can His people not say cheerfully, "In whatever way the gospel brings me the scorn or reproach of men, that is an honor, it's a gift." Perhaps we can illustrate it like this. Suppose your spouse is a policeman and has participated in the arrest of a notorious and dangerous criminal. And a friend of that crook calls your house looking for your spouse. And since you're the one at home, he gives you a piece of his mind. Would you be discouraged by that? Would you not rather say, "It is an honor to bear that suffering, small as it is, for my spouse's sake. It's an honor when I think of what's at stake and what has happened to be asked to share in that great work of doing away with evil in this world." How much more when it is Christ who is in view in the gospel? Do not fear the oppositions of God's enemies who hate His laws and most of all His Son. For any suffering that may trickle down to you for His sake is an honor, not a burden. The Son of God is worthy of having those who confess His name live this way to thank and honor Him.